As I think about this text, I've been reminded in the last couple of weeks of how many things of similar themes and just really how much of the Word of God was written to a certain geographical area. That we have the book of Ephesians that was written to the church in Ephesus. Not very far from Ephesus were the cities of Colossae and the city of Laodicea. They received letters from Paul. We don't have the one to the Laodiceans, of course. Paul wrote to Timothy when he was in Ephesus, the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And then, of course, when John was on Patmos, one of the letters that were one of the churches that was addressed in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, was sent to the church of Ephesus. It's interesting that there in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus had lost their first love. So it was a heart check thing. And as we look at 1 and 2 Timothy, it's definitely a heart check thing. There's a couple dominant themes that I see in 1 and 2 Timothy. One is concerning false doctrine, which goes along with Rory's Sunday School teaching this morning, that Paul was admonishing Timothy to be careful to know and discern false doctrine. Know what is good doctrine. Know what is bad doctrine. Make sure that you're teaching the good doctrine. Make sure that you're differentiating between good and bad doctrine. It's definitely a theme in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, as Paul writes to Pastor Timothy. But that there's a second related theme, and it's that brings us to today. And that second related theme, I think, that you see in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you could say a little bit the book of Ephesians and maybe even another way of thinking about it, that letter in the book of Revelation. And that is that belief and behavior travel together. What you believe will affect what you do, how you behave. Your doctrine will affect your deeds. Your character is a reflection of your Christianity. Your creed will behave, or your creed will be fleshed out in how you act. And so we find that in this book of instructions and in our teaching the last few weeks, he's talked about, you know, what pastors should be like and what widows can and cannot be taken under the financial obligation of the church. He's talked again about separating from different kinds of people. And now he comes to a passage where we're going to see two different themes here in these 10 verses. And that the one is has to do with business, slaves, and how they should respond in culture. And the other has to do with just an attitude about money. And again, what you believe will determine how you behave. If you don't behave right in these areas that affect culture, then are you really Christian? Are you really believing and embracing the right creeds? He starts chapter 6, verse 1, by saying, "But as many as are bondservants..." In my New King James, it's where we might say the word slave. Paul often used this word doulos to describe his relationship with Jesus, that he was a slave to Jesus Christ. It's a very picturesque term, especially to Paul's readers here, because they knew slaves. The Roman Empire, starting with the days of Caesar Augustus, had gone through some social transitions where there were rules that were coming in to raise the status of slaves. And in Rome at this time, it was becoming cool to not have slaves. There were still many that had slaves. Slaves sometimes would have slaves. Sometimes a man would sell himself to someone else so that he might become a Roman citizen or so that he might get into a certain area of culture. So when we think of slavery in the here in our United States, as we've studied it, the 18th, 19th century American slavery was very abusive and racist in its heart and soul. Maybe not quite so much in some ways in Rome. It was almost a little bit... Yes, there was still abuses, and yes, there was still problems, and we'll see some wording like that. But it was more of a business sense. I'm sure there was still abuse, there were still problems, but it was kind of a business thing. a guy by the name of Kent Hughes in his commentary says that fully a third of the people at the church in Ephesus could have likely been slaves, because that would have been reflective of that Roman culture in that city. And of the ones that were not slaves, many of them were likely either slave owners or former slaves, freedmen. And we'll read a passage today in the New Testament that talks about freedmen and how they should respond. The word yoke that I see here in this text is picturesque, and it reminds us of the fact that slaves are bought and sold. It reminds us that slaves are less than human. It reminds us that slaves ultimately have no will of their own, that they belong to someone else. The New Testament doesn't come right out and say, "Thou shalt not have slaves." However, the respect for the individual, and that we might be one in Christ, these ideas will cause Christianity sooner or later to root out slavery. We are not commanded to throw out slavery, yet if it would not be Christ-like to own slaves. I think the key, and what I want to shoot off of for the first half of the sermon today, is at the end of verse 1, where as he talks about business and slaves and the culture of slavery in Rome, he says this, that the goal is so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. It would seem that Paul is saying that there are some things that we need to concede for the sake of the gospel. May we have certain prejudices or certain things that we prefer that we need to concede for the sake of the gospel. Now, there are things in the gospel that are offensive and will always be offensive to our fellow men. The fact that we're all sinners. A lot of people don't like hearing that. I like asking questions when we do our testimonies in Sunday school, and why did Jesus have to die? And to hear from Micah this morning, it's because we're sinners. That's important in understanding the gospel. That's not natural, by the way. If you ask the average fourth grader in Fond du Lac, why did Jesus die? I'd be willing to bet that most of them would not say, because we're sinners and we needed Jesus to die for us. That was our only hope. And the reason most young people in this very Christian town of Fond du Lac would not say that is because it's offensive. You don't want to say that. You're going to chase people out of your church if you tell them that they're sinners. And yet, the Bible teaches, the gospel says that we're sinners. The Bible says that there is a place God calls hell, and that people who reject Jesus Christ will spend eternally tormented, eternity tormented in hell, in fire. The Bible says that there is judgment, that God is a holy God and that he judges. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God's Son, suffered horrendously for your sin. That Jesus suffered, that he bled, that he died in fulfillment of prophecy according to the plan of God because of you. Because God so loved you that he gave Jesus. And that you need to receive this. If you don't receive this, you will be eternally separated from the God who created you. Those things are offensive. If you have not embraced the gospel, if you don't believe the gospel, these are not naturally things that we embrace. So the gospel has its own offense. But I believe that Paul, here in 1 Timothy, several places, note with me if you will, several places in 1 Timothy where Paul wants us to be as unoffensive as possible for the sake of the gospel. First, look at chapter 2. And notice that he wants us to pray about our culture and the gospel. Verse 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul says, your Christianity should be one that cares about your culture and is making an impact in your culture and leads people to Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 7, speaking of the qualifications of a pastor. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. A good testimony concerning those who are outside. Chapter 5, verse 14, he's going to say this: therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So in praying for your country, it's all about that we would be in our culture in such a way that the gospel would move forward, that pastors would be of such a quality that the gospel could go forward, that widows, young widows, that they would behave in a way that would help the gospel to go forward. Again and again, he talks about your behavior. And so here in chapter 6, verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So what pet peeves of mine get in my way of being the gospel to those in Fond du Lac? Or maybe in the light of this chapter, we should say it the other way. What are the pet peeves of Fond du Lac, of the people around us, that maybe they have towards religion, that we ought to concede for the sake of the gospel? I'm not saying concede the gospel, but to concede those things that are just unnecessary. Our thesis today, or what I want to start in the first part of the sermon, would be this: Christians should behave in business and employment that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. My number one there: we serve the Lord in our employment. Though we may be on the clock for someone else here on the earth, we truly serve Jesus in everything that we do and not them. There in verse 1, when he uses the word, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. That word honor is the same word that Paul uses in chapter 1 about God. And then again about church leadership in chapter 5. We should give very high regard, in the same word, to our employers. Colossians chapter 3. Maybe turn there with me if you will. I'll give you a second this morning. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 22, I'm going to read. Colossians 3, verse 22. Bondservants, doulos, bondslaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, and he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. When you work, do it heartily as to the Lord, for in your employment you serve the Lord Christ. Verse 2, I believe, teaches us that this is magnified if our employer is a Christian, that we ought to work even harder. We serve the Lord Christ in all our employment, but we should work even harder if our employer is a Christian. And I think those who work for the church ought to serve most honestly and most effectively. Way too often we hear stories about people who slack off because they work for a Christian organization, or slack off because their employer is from the church, or maybe that the person who's ahead of them in a company is in the church and has some influence in the company. This ought not be. The same is true in sales. Sometimes people in the church assume that they should get a special deal just because the salesperson attends the same church or because the salesperson is known to be a Christian. I think this text is teaching us that the opposite is true, that we should work hardest so that our employer, who is a Christian, would make money on us. And in sales, should we not want someone who serves the Lord Christ with us to make money, to make a good living, so that they, with us, would receive the reward of the inheritance? For we serve ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of our place of employment, we ultimately serve Jesus. Teaching at Trinity Baptist School is not more spiritual than teaching at Fondy High. Driving a truck is not less spiritual than mowing the lawn at Trinity Baptist Church, which won't be happening today. Sometimes I've had people over the years counsel with me concerning the struggles that they have in their employment because of their Christian walk. It's true. Sometimes work environments are ungodly and full of temptations, and sometimes we do need to exercise wisdom in leaving places of employment that are so ungodly that we cannot live a Christian life and where we are greatly influenced of it. But I believe that sometimes people are merely looking for an escape. They want an excuse to quit work. And or maybe they think that they're struggling in their Christian life, and if only they got a different job, everything would be wonderful. No new job has ever made everything wonderful in your Christian life. That same logic applies, by the way, to your marriage. If your Christian life stinks, getting a divorce won't cure everything. The Bible teaches contrary to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Maybe look there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to start reading with verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 20, Paul writes, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." In other words, there's that willingly. People actually sold themselves into slavery. Paul said, don't do that. "But rather, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." You have a job? Well, there might be time and place where wisdom is to change it, but it doesn't make your spirituality wonderful just because you get a different job. No, we should work and believe and act in our business as if we serve the Lord in the employment that we currently have. I see another idea that is in this text, and that is that in the Church of Jesus Christ there is equality. Let me read from Galatians 3:28, where it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Whether a person is a CEO or a laborer in the workplace does not affect his ministry or his spiritual place in the church. Number three this morning, the Lord is our example. The Lord is our example in human submission. Our obedience is never determined upon the spirituality of the person who is over us. Oh, I work in this environment and my boss is a real reprobate. My boss is a real pervert. My boss is a royal jerk. Therefore, I don't have to... No. That's not what the Bible teaches. Just the opposite is true. As a matter of fact, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start reading with verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2. And here we'll see that the comparison is Jesus. Jesus submitted to death. He didn't rebel against it. The sins of this world nailed him to the cross. And what was his attitude? Let me read it from the scriptures. Therefore, 1 Peter 2:13, "Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Sound like the theme we're seeing here in 1 Timothy 6? "As free, yet not losing liberty as the cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer? If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this were you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Sometimes Christians have a very high view of justice, and rightly so. We want things to be right. We yearn for heaven. We want things to be just right in our society, in our business, and in our government. We need to remember that things will not be set right until Jesus is king, until Jesus rules. Until then, we glorify God best by enduring many of the injustices of this world that are inflicted upon us. Note the importance of what we're talking about here. Look here back at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and see a repetition we're going to see in verses 1 through 3. Note the theme at the end of verse 1, and his doctrine. At the end of verse 2, teach and exhort these things. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise. At the end of verse 3, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. 4 times in those 3 verses he uses the same word. My text translates them differently, but the Greek is the same. Teach, 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 teach. You say, well, Pastor, don't you think you should just preach about Jesus? Don't you think you should just tell the gospel every Sunday? Well, wait a minute. Paul emphasizes here very emphatically that in the church of Jesus Christ, Timothy was to teach that people would be good employees. Timothy was to teach that people should be submissive. And note the contrast and the very strong difference he makes here. In verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of Jesus, that's on one side. But notice the other side, the contrast. He is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. He's finding excuses not to do right. From which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. What a contrast. You have wholesome words, and that is, teach people to submit. Teach people to obey their boss. Teach people to respect their boss, especially if he's a Christian. Honor, he uses the word. Honor, the same word he uses towards God and preachers in this book. Honor your employer. Give them a legitimate day's work. Do what you're supposed to do. That the name of God be not blasphemed. And this is important. He uses the same kind of language here that he's used throughout the book to talk about false doctrine. It would seem that Paul is saying, false doctrine, wicked, bad, boo, hiss. Being a rebellious in the workplace. Wicked, rebellious, boo, hiss. He's putting it at the same level. How about that?
Oh, I'm pious. I believe in God, and therefore I don't have to obey my parents, and I don't have to obey my boss, and I don't have to live in a manner that would be appropriate in my culture. Hogwash.
Paul is saying that's false doctrine. That's wicked. That's bad stuff. Anyone who teaches rebellion and anarchy teach contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. Actually, the phrase I want is in verse 5, where he says, there's some who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There are those preachers who believe that if you only give to their ministry, or they tell you that if you give to their ministry, that you're going to get rich. They say godliness is a means of gain. Paul says here that's false doctrine. That run, you know, our secular world, the guys that work at Mercury that are not Christians, the guys that are part of the Exchange Club that go to Holy Family, you know what they think of the media preachers who say, if you'll only give money to my ministry, you'll be rich. You know what Joe Blow, unsaved man in Fond du Lac, thinks of that kind of Christianity? Not much. They despise it. Paul here takes that kind of give to gain godliness. If you're godly, you're going to be rich. Paul puts that right in here with the kind of anarchy, rebellion against culture, rebellion against work and hard and submission. Now, if you are a godly person and you work hard and you're thrifty and you're generous to the poor, God probably will, by keeping those biblical principles in your life, you'll probably do better than someone that violates all those principles. But anyone who would preach or say or suppose that godliness is a means of gain, he says, draw away from those people, end of verse 5. Stay away from them. Why? Because they shame the name of Jesus. Because they live contrary to submission as taught and modeled by Jesus. Because their error leads to much evil. And now introducing this idea of gain, Paul says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And at the end of verse 8, and having food and raiment with these, we shall be content. We're going to move into another section here where Paul's going to talk about contentment. This is, as I read the book of Ecclesiastes, as I think about the bigger picture, being spiritually content, this is what the media preachers really should shout about. The guys who say, give to me and you'll get rich, what they should preach instead is, you are rich in Christ. You have much. You should be content with what God has given you. The spouse that you have, the life that you have, the employment that you have. Paul teaches that, Philippians chapter 4. I'll read verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What Paul is saying here is, regardless of what curveball life or God allows to come into my life, whatever is thrown at me, I can be content in that place. Paul is teaching us that the spiritual man is a man who's really at peace and is satisfied with what God has given him. Are you satisfied with what God has given you? The hungry man is the man who always wants more. Men who have there's something in us that naturally we have a desire to own and to conquer. We're on the lookout for something else. And I believe this God-given hunger is in us to help us to provide for ourselves and our family. But men, especially the males I'm talking about here, we much need the grace of God that we might learn to be at peace. Not looking for a high. Not looking for something new or something different, but to be at peace and to be content with the kids we have. Not the kids we're going to change them into being, but the kids we have. To be content with that. To be content with the employment opportunities that we have. This is great gain. To be satisfied and content with the wife that we have. Not that we change her to be something more to our fantasy or more to our liking. To be completely satisfied. And the opposite of that is a desire to be rich. Verse 9, he says, but those, he contrasts contentment, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. If your heart is regularly occupied with thoughts about money, or you are someone who is always scheming for a way for a fast buck, you are ripe for spiritual disaster. You're piercing yourself through with many sorrows. Jesus said that money belongs to God. It's of this world. You cannot be immersed in this world, immersed in things that belong to government, Caesar, and be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not sinful to have or use money, but rather the sin of money is a desire for much more. Told you many times before that there was a day when I basically prayed over the Publisher's Clearinghouse stuff that came by me. You know, oh God, wouldn't it be cool to see all the wonderful things $10 million would bring to our church? And I would, you know, drive from here to the post office just, you know, waiting for that big check to be there. That was wicked and it was stupid. My heart was in the wrong place. I'm not saying it's wrong to turn in a Publisher's Clearinghouse or a sweepstake offer. I'm not saying that's evil. It became evil for me because my heart was in the wrong place. I was looking for a quick fix to what I saw as my problems or the problems of this ministry. No. That was a desire to be rich. It was the opposite of contentment. There's the real wickedness. By lusting after money, I'm not lusting after Jesus. By not being content with Jesus, I'm looking for a contentment satisfied in God's world, in the world that God has created, worshiping the creature instead of the creator. The last line there in your outline, Christians must learn contentment to avoid destruction and sorrow. It's not natural. Christianity is a creed. But it's so much more than that. It's a character that follows that creed. You must believe to be saved. But that belief will determine your behavior. It will change the way you live. And yes, it will affect the way you live in culture. It'll affect the way you live in society. The way to apply this sermon is to ask yourself, how am I doing? Am I content in Christ? Am I living in such a way that I speak well of the name of Jesus Christ? Father God, thank you that you gave us your word to check us on these things. It is not natural for us to be content in anything but ourselves. It is so natural for us to gripe and complain about what goes on around us.